Open your Bibles, please, to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 20. If you're new with us, that's what we're doing. We're going through the book of Acts. We're about two-thirds of the way through. We typically go, and we are now, going verse by verse on Wednesday evenings and bunch or clump or chapter by chapter on Sunday mornings. Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey. It's easy when you read the book of Acts and you say, well, he left and he went this way and then he came back and then he went again and then he came back and then he went again, a three missionary journey. Well, that was 12 years, depending upon how people like to count it. And anywhere from 10,000 miles to 12,700 miles on foot. I mean, you're clearly not impressed by this. You probably think I'm making it up, but it's history. It really happened. And to think of what he accomplished during that time or what God accomplished through him. Sam has a map we're going to put up anytime I get a chance to use a pointer. I like to do that. But anyhow, so this is his third journey. And we've already gone through, looking at the third journey on Wednesday nights. But so, left from Antioch in Syria, went back across the Galatian plains and then over into what's called Asia in those days. We would call it Western Turkey, to Ephesus, up to Troas, to Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Berea, and down to Corinth. And then he backtracks and has come back through, across the sea there to Troas and has skipped Ephesus. Ephesus, on his second journey, he'd been there for 3 years. This time he comes back, skips it, and goes to Miletus, about 50 miles away, and he sends word to the elders there to come and meet him at Miletus. And so chapter 20, of course, then is going to deal with this whole matter of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. We're only looking at a very small piece of it this morning. I really encourage you to look at it, because when you look at the church in Ephesus, when you compare all the churches in the early church history, when you compare all those little churches, what we would think are little churches, here is Ephesus, a major city, and people well grounded. They stood against error. They stood against paganism. They stood against all these things. And as great as they were, and you think of the people that they had there, you think of the Apostle Paul. Timothy. I mean, I'm just hitting a couple big names, but Paul, Timothy, the Apostle John, when he comes back from exile, spends his remaining years at Ephesus. What an amazing work was the church at Ephesus. And Paul, or rather, excuse me, Jesus will say in Revelation chapter 2, Ephesus is the first of the seven churches that he speaks to. And he says, you have all these things going for you. You're cooking. You got it together. You have a bus ministry. You've got three services. You've got all these things. But I hold these things against you, that you have left your first love. They'd fallen so in love for their work for the king, but they'd fallen out of love for the king himself. And that's a real important warning to us as a church. We have a tendency, all of us, it's just, I believe, it's a matter of human nature to be intoxicated by growth, whether it's in business or church or anything else. We see growth and we think, ooh, big things are happening. They are. They may not be good big things, but they're still big things that are happening. And Paul warns here, long before Jesus says it, Paul is warning. And he's going to tell those elders, which we're not looking at today, but I'm telling you, you should go back and read it for yourself. He warns them from your very body, even from within yourselves, meaning you elders. Elders, you listening? Even from yourselves, from your own fellowship, will arise wolves who will come in to devour the flock. And he's saying to them, just as it's important to us, we have to protect what we do here. Yes, that's protecting from people, but it's protecting from wrong doctrine, because it's wrong doctrine that devours the flock ultimately, you know. And so, but we're going to look at the earlier portion of his message today. We'll look at the later portion next week. So let's read a little bit. If you don't mind, let's pick up. We're in Miletus. We're at verse 18. The elders are there. Paul says to them, or Luke tells us, when they had come to him, Paul said, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia what manner I always lived among you, served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials that happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. You know how I kept back nothing that was helpful. You know that I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, all these things that have happened to Paul, and the backdrop for what he's about to say is important. You can either hold your finger and go there or just listen to me. Many of you are, I'm sure, are very familiar with what he writes in 2 Corinthians. So try to wrap your mind around what Paul is saying to the Corinthians when he lists the things that have happened to him, the hard stuff. They may not have happened to you, but they happened to the Apostle Paul. We've all had hard stuff happen to us in our lives. And we have a tendency to grade ourselves. You know, we grade ourselves on the curve. And so, you know, when we have something that's painful that happens to us, it doesn't matter necessarily how it compares to someone else's pain. We just know that we hurt, right? And so that's what I mean by grading ourselves on a curve. But listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, beginning in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool." He says, basically saying, "I can't believe I'm about to tell you what I'm about to tell you. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes," meaning whippings, "above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times. Now count that. 5 times I received the 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned," Lystra, right, where he's left for dead. I believe he died. And that's when he has the vision that Paul describes over in chapter 12 here. "Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know, we're going to read in chapter 27 about the shipwreck. This is all happening. This happened before that shipwreck. All these things have already happened over the course of these last 11 or 12 years. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In other words, treading water or holding onto a plank or something like that in the middle of the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brothers, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now let's go back to Acts 20. And so picking up in verse 22, he says to the elders, that's the backdrop to all the things that he's been through already at this point. He knows he's going back to Jerusalem. He believes, he's already said, I'm going to Rome. He doesn't know he's going to go there at government expense. He doesn't know he's going there as a prisoner. He doesn't know those things. He just knows he wants to go to Rome and he wants to go to Spain. That's his idea, to bring the gospel to the entire world as he understands the world. So he doesn't know everything that's ahead, but God has revealed that these things are going to happen to him. So now verse 22, he says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me." Paul Paul, are you nuts? You think I'm mocking him. I'm just saying what's really on your mind if you would take it seriously. Are you nuts? What do you mean none of these things move you? These things don't bother you? He's not saying I'm not bothered. I'm not moved. I'm not moved off course. I want to be able to say the same thing that Paul says. He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Wow. Pray for me because I count my life dear to me. And you can look at me any way you want to, but I know you do the same thing. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me. Why? So that I may finish my course or my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul, what are you saying? What are you saying, man? I mean, this is an amazing, it's a speech. Is he just trying to sound spiritual? You know, it's going to go in the Bible someday. We want to remember him right, you know? Is he some kind of a tough guy, John Wayne? None of these things move me, pilgrim. You know, is it like that? No, I don't think so. Wow. And, you know, I don't know what picture you have of Paul in your mind. You know, if you think he's a big, tough guy, he's not. You know, the ideas that most church historians have, the little bit you can pick up from Scripture, is that he was a bit of a pipsqueak of a guy. By now, he's pretty well beaten up. I mean, I joked on Wednesday night, you'd call him lumpy. From everything he's been through, I don't know how you would even shave that face after everything he's been through. This man has really been through it. He's got eye problems. He has trouble seeing, that's obvious from Galatians. None of these things move me. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? Tears, trials, chains, tribulations, imprisonments. You know, I figure all of you, well, maybe not all, most of you, remember the prisons you've been in. Paul's probably lost count at this point. You know, you travel to a town and you're thinking, you know, well, what, is there a Hilton there or is it a Hampton or what kind of place? So no, he's wondering about what kind of prison conditions there are going to be because he's probably going to end up there. He's been in a prison or in a dungeon, in a ditch, somewhere in almost every city he's been through. We slide through these chapters. And he just moves from one to the other. Yeah, they were on, you know, we're on the run, you know, because they're after me. And so, you know, he goes from city to city, but they get him. And they hurt him. They hurt him bad. They're not just putting up postings on Facebook about him. They're not just talking about him in the synagogues. They're going after him. If they can kill him, they like to kill him. How do you feel about this? Probably relieved, because that was then. And this is now. Well, the now is going to become like then. And I know some of you think sometimes, like, I wish he wouldn't say things like that. It just makes me feel uncomfortable. Makes me uncomfortable too, frankly. But I'm glad that this verse is in here, because I think we really need to grapple with what Paul is saying. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, that I might finish my course with joy. You know, we use the phrase, and rightly so, finishing well. It's good for every Christian to think about, how am I going to die? Not, I hope I die in my sleep and not by drowning. You know, that's not what's meant by that. Although I do. nor sharks or fire, I don't want either one of those. But how do we finish our lives out? When we breathe our last, have we finished the course that God has laid out for us? I think that's so interwoven in what Paul is referring to here. Nor do I count my life dear. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for years. I'm a pastor. I count my life dear. I mean, there's parts of my life I don't count as dear, as I once did. And there's other aspects of my life that I count more dear. I count Renee more dear. I count my children, my grandchildren more dear. I don't like hurting. I think of my life, my physical life, more when I hurt. But overall, especially having walked with the Lord, and, I'm not trying to give you the wrong impression. Just like any one of us, I've had my, you like to think that it's just one great progressive slope up to heaven for all of us. It's not. We all know that we have our ups and our downs along the way. But how do you live a life where truly you can say, I know God's purpose for me? That's where you got to begin. How do you live the life where you say, I know God's purpose for my life? Not for your lives, my life. How do you live a life where you say, I know God's purpose for my life? And these things that get in the way, that are obstacles, don't move me, nor do I count my life dear, so that I may finish my course, meaning the purpose that God has shown me is mine. I don't mean your job. And that's a part of our lives. Or per se, our marriage, or any of the, those things are all a part of it. What is God's overarching purpose for your life? It's not just, every once in a while there's that special someone like the Apostle Paul, and God has a purpose for his life. Of course God's got a purpose for his life. God called him to be the apostle to all of the Gentiles. And you and I, for the most part, are Gentiles in this room who came to Christ. So we're the recipients of that ministry. Of course God had this major purpose for the Apostle Paul that we're recipients of. But the scripture bears out that every single one of us has a purpose. Not a general purpose, that's different, but a specific purpose that God has probably already shown you. Now it's a question of what we do or what we have been doing or not doing with that purpose that God has shown us. So then how do I do that? Because this idea of I don't count my life dear, none of these things move me. Aren't you concerned for hurting? Aren't you concerned for dying, Paul? Now, I don't know that Americans are necessarily all that different than people in the rest of the world with regard to this thing I'm about to say, and that is safety. But I think that we're more concerned about it. We're not all that different, but we're more concerned probably than most people, particularly in this generation. I don't mean the younger generation. I mean those who are alive, breathing right now, okay? That's everybody in the room. So, safety. I mean, I remember in, I think it was 2006, we had a, it's kind of funny, I'm thinking about this because we're talking about senior high going to Belize next year. 2006, we had a trip to Belize. And I remember parents who were concerned, like, I'm not sending my kid to Belize. That's like another country, man. That's not safe. Well, what's safe? How do you define safe? Seriously, how does one define safe? Across a border is not safe. How do you know that? Well, Jersey, I understand. But I mean, if... What is safe? Safety, really, and I know I've said it a lot over the years, so it can sound cliche often, but safety is an illusion in one regard. We can be stupid what we do with our lives, but safety in and of itself is an illusion. You get up in the morning, take a shower, slip in the shower, break your neck, you'll be dead before breakfast. Yeah, but you were doing just what you always do. We really don't have as much control over our lives as we think we have. So if God has a purpose for our lives, and he does, Where's the safest place we can be? Now, everybody knows what the right answer to the question is. But the truth is that the will of God, listen, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Say it again. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you, hold you, protect you. That's been said before by a lot of people, but it's true. If God has a purpose for your life, and he does, then you are invincible until his purpose for you is finished, until you have lived out that purpose that he called you to live. We all will say it, probably, or maybe half of us won't after today, but Lord, my life is yours. Take me, do with me whatever you want. Now, I'm not trying to say you're a liar. I'm the liar. You know, I've said that before, and then there have been times where I looked at what it was I thought he was actually calling me to do, and I was like, well, you know, can we recalibrate? Can we rethink this? Do we really believe it? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? What does Lord mean? Master, owner. Is he not that? If he shed his own blood for us to purchase us, then he's the owner. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? Well, and again, it's the human condition to say, well, actually, I'm still my own, even though theologically I'm not. And I think in our culture, I don't beat up on Americans just because to beat up on Americans. I love America. I'm very much an American. I'm just saying that we can't see some of the things that, or why we think some of the things we do sometimes, because we've been swimming in this water so long, the culture water. And so, but our American experience, our American philosophy is such that, you know, the John Wayne thing, we like guys like that, you know, independent, self-made, you know, do their own thing. That's fine as far as that goes, but at one point it conflicts with what it means to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? None of these things move me, nor do I hold my life dear, that I may finish my course with joy. If God's in control, then why would he even let Paul suffer at all? I mean, he's a good God. He is, I mean, if nothing else in the scripture, there's all sorts of things that are said about God. Love, good, all these things. Good meaning 100%. So why would Paul suffer? Paul's his man. He's God's ambassador. Yeah, and so are you, and so am I. Each one of us is God's ambassador. Scripture says that. So how do you reconcile? I don't know if you've reconciled it. Because a lot of us, we don't bother to try to reconcile it. We just say, yeah, Bible, okay, I know, and we move on because I'm not sure what to do with it. Why would Paul have had to go through all the things that he has in these, let's say he's been at this point in his life. It's like 57 or 58 AD at this point. Roughly, you know, it seems that he was saved around 37 AD. So it's been 20 years he's been walking with the Lord, and a little bit more than half of that he's been on first, second, third missionary journeys. And this man has been beat up. This man has gone through rough stuff. He's God's ambassador. And why? Why, on top of all these things, why would God give him this, I'll call it the thorn in the flesh because that's what Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 12. And many people believe it's a medical condition or it's bad eyesight or it's migraine headaches or things like that, which all sound reasonable, except that that's not what Paul says. He said, and God gave me a thorn in the flesh, like hyphen, a messenger of Satan. You don't call migraines. You might, well, I don't suffer with migraines. I've had headaches. But, you know, someone who has migraines might call them a messenger of Satan. But That's not a demon. It's a headache. He calls it a messenger of Satan. So we should take him literally when he writes something like that. It sounds like what he's saying is that God has allowed this filthy thing to hang near him and to pester him on all of his missionary journeys. I don't know how you feel about that. 3 times he besought the Lord, he says. And each time the Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Like, carry on. Keep going. Again, I don't know how you feel about this. It's just a sermon. But it's life. This speaks to life for the Christian. Anybody in this room who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have this problem yet. You have other problems. But anybody who is a Christian has this issue. Where we are with it is individual. It's up to where we are in our walk with the Lord and how we've reconciled it, if we've even begun to think about it. But it's real, and it's very serious. How did he do this? How did he get by with all of this? Well, I think there, in the time we have left, there were a couple of other key points. He writes about them in his letters, so we should look at those because they support, in my opinion, they support why Paul could say, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear, that I may finish my course with joy. He knew some very important things. This is a very common verse. You know it. First Corinthians chapter 13, or chapter, excuse me, 10, verse 13. Everybody knows this verse. It may be one of your memory verses. I won't ask you to shout it out. Paul says here, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to all men and women. You know, that's a, okay, general statement. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it or to bear up under it. It's as if Paul's saying, if you put this together with what he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, none of these things move me because I've learned that there's only so much the world can do to me. There's only so much the enemies of the gospel can do to me. Maybe part of it, if you don't mind me going back for a minute, maybe part of the, I say the secret, but I sound like I'm selling something, but you know what I'm saying, that part of the secret behind this is that Paul understood something that you and I can take too casually sometimes, and that is, what really is the gospel? Now, if I ask you, what's the gospel? Everybody's going to have an answer, and generally speaking, let's say we're all going to say roughly the same thing. But it's one thing to say it. Do we understand what it is? What it is to live life without knowing that there's a way of escape from what? From the consequences of the way I've lived my life. What if no one ever gave you the gospel? Where would you be? When you breathe your last, where would you be? Where would you be? Where would you be? Does anybody on this side know? Where would you be if no one ever told you, here's the way of escape, and you didn't know the way of escape, and you went on living your life as you did? Where would you be? There you go. Hell. Because hell is real. Yeah, and we like to massage our way through some of that sometimes, but forget the massage. It's not about massaging. God is just. He's righteous. He's set apart. He's holy. God is not us. We were made in his image, but we're not him. There's everything that exists on earth and in all of creation, and then there is God. God is outside of all things. And yet, he loves everybody so much that he sent his own son to pay the price, the ransom, to get us out of that. So that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. If no one ever told me, and I never knew it, and I went on my own way, hell is what I'd be facing. And I can say that some of those times, or especially early on in, you know, when I was grappling with the gospel, when I started to understand, if I keep doing what I'm doing, I'm going to hell. That was provocative to me. I mean, provocative in a good sense. It helped to push me on to Christ. We don't always understand that. Instead, what we do is we think, well, someone else is going to tell somebody else. I don't have to. And yet Paul knew that God had saved him for this purpose. I mean, in fact, he says over here in, wherever it is, Acts 26, later on, he's going to, you know, there's like three times where Paul describes what the Lord said to him on the road to Damascus. And in chapter 26, he says this, the Lord appeared to him. He said, rise and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I will now send you. Why? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins, they may receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He understood his purpose, his course, his race, his purpose in life was to do that, was to bring the truth to those who were dying, to those who had never heard and who were dying. And he spent his life doing that. And I said earlier, each one of us has a purpose. Each one of us in this room has a purpose. God may have already revealed it to you in a way that you understand, or you have not yet understood it. But if you will ask, he will show you. You have a purpose. And it's not to do what Paul did, but it's not all that far off. Because ultimately, each one of us is called to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We're all called to that. Paul said, none of these things move me. I don't count my life dear. Why? So that I might finish my race or my course with joy. He says in 1 Corinthians 9 that each one of us is called to the race. We're not running against one another. He uses the example of the games in Greece, and he says each one runs to win a crown. They win a pine wreath. You know what happens to your Christmas tree after a couple days, right? To win a pine wreath, we run to receive an imperishable crown. Do you? That's what we're called to. Paul understood that. See, we're not running against one another because each one of us has a separate purpose from God. They're very similar to one another, but it's specific to who you are, where you were raised, what is your culture, what is your language, what's your education, where do you work, all those things. Where do you live? What's your zip code? Each one of us, every single one of us in this room, we have a purpose. Paul knew his purpose. He wasn't running against Peter. He wasn't running against John or any of the other apostles. He was running against the purpose that God had given to him. And he wanted to finish his course with joy, knowing that when he reached the end, that he will not have been, what he calls in 1 Corinthians 9, disqualified. Not disqualified from heaven, but disqualified from the crown that he was seeking. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you? Because that's exactly what God is saying to me and saying to you. Whether or not we like it isn't the issue. It's better to like it. But there's a purpose that he's called us to. Paul will say at the end of his life, you know, he's facing beheading. He's been arrested now for the second time in Rome, or imprisoned for the second time in Rome. He's in Nero's prison. He's going to be beheaded by Nero soon. And he writes to Timothy, and he said, I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course or the race. I've kept the faith. I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have longed for his appearing. There's a crown that awaits you, that a crown that awaits me, that awaits every single one of us. Those who long for his appearing. And there are other crowns, other rewards, as on the basis of how we have run that race, how we have finished our course. It's not a question of salvation at that point, where he's talking to the saved. But we each can say the same thing. We're all in process, if you would. Because we all wrestle with that question of, none of these things move me. I don't count my life dear. We all wrestle with that. It's not wrong to admit it. It's wrong to ignore it. It's right to consider it and to say, then where am I with respect to it? Do you see what I'm saying? I don't want to count my life dear, because if I do, Paul's saying, and now I'm saying, because if I do, if I count my life so dear that I don't do what God has called me to do, then I can't finish my course with joy. See that? The more I count my life dear, no, I want this. I want this, and I want this, and this. God's saying, no, I want you to do that. Yeah, later. I want this. This is probably not something you're familiar with. I'm sure this, but you've heard rumors about people who do this. See how that conflicts? That's called treasuring my life over God's purposes for me. And why would we do that? I'll tell you why. I'm glad you asked. The reason we value those things more than God's purpose is that somewhere along the line, we believed it when someone told us, God loves you so much. He just loves you so much. That whatever you do, basically he just says, aren't they cute? He's a king. He's king. He's the only king there is. And he gave everything for you. Yes, he does love you. But he has a purpose. This is a kingdom. And the king over this kingdom said, this is how we're doing things. For those of us who call him Lord, he says, good, now follow me. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do the things I say. Jesus said, and count it for yourself. Walk through the Gospels. How many times does Jesus say, follow me? Follow me. Follow me. Do the things I'm saying. Do the things I'm showing to you. This new theology, and it's a new theology. It's a sick theology, if you really want to call it a theology, that says God just loves you so much. Basically, he doesn't care what you do. He just can't wait to see you. No, he wants to reward us for having pursued the course he's given to us with joy. That's the point of it all. We sang earlier, and we love the song, It Is Well. And many of us in here know the story behind it. Some may not. Let me remind us quickly of the story behind It's Well With My Soul. It's a long ago, old time story. Horatio Spafford, who's called Horatio anymore? Horatio Spafford, important guy, lots of money. Owned tons of real estate in New York, where he was raised, and he made his business, but he was close with D.L. Moody. So he spent a lot of time in Chicago supporting the ministry of Moody. When the Chicago fire happened, 300 people died in the Chicago fire, 100,000 people were left homeless, and so Spafford and his wife sought to really bring comfort to the people who were grieving in Chicago, did whatever they could. They lost much. They owned a lot of real estate in Chicago as well. They lost a lot, but they hung there for another 18 months, and they finally said, you know what, we need a vacation. People did those things in those days. I mean, vacations like we don't think about. So they booked passage on a steamship to go to England. They were going to spend some months over in England and rest, holiday. And last minute, some business transaction he had to deal with came up, and so Horatio sent Anna with their four children. They had already lost a four-year-old son to scarlet fever many years earlier. It's interesting how pain happens when we're in the midst of God's will. Have you ever noticed that? In the midst of God's will, our tendency is to interpret pain as I must be outside of God's will, or this would not have happened. God uses a different currency than we do. And so he said to Anna, you go on ahead, I'll meet you over in England. About halfway over, their ship was collided with an iron sailing ship. 12 minutes, the ship sunk. 270 people died. Anna clung to a plank of wood. All four daughters, 11, 9, 5, and 4, all died. She sent a cable back to Horatio when she got to South Wales. She said, saved alone. So he sought to go over to meet her along the way. He asked the captain of the ship he was on to identify the place where roughly his daughters would have perished. And it's there that he wrote the words to that song. You know, when you understand that, and I only told part of the story because there's a whole rest of their lives after that, you think, well, okay, you know, we've hurt enough. And yet there was even more pain after that. Not because they were outside of God's will, they were in God's will. You know, some people, probably not you, but some people, when pain happens, we say, God can't be who I've been told he is, or he would never have done this to me. Have you ever known anybody like that? Yeah, it happens. But they pursued on. I mean, it's a great story if you read the rest of the story. None of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear that I may finish my course with joy. Yeah, but I don't want to go through that kind of pain. I don't either. We have a tendency to think that, you know, one of our sons-in-law, not the one you know, Jim Kraut, another one, has begun this summer, you know, doing personal training. And, you know, it's like, so here's a guy, you know, muscles and all this, and so he's helping guys in the gym. You know, it's one thing to give a gym your credit card and say, here, just bill me every month, you know. I'm just going to come in here, you beat me up, right? And people do that. I don't always understand why, but people do that. And so for Michael, my son-in-law, it would be like, you know, me going in with him and I see some muscle-bound guy like Tito or Joe Franchitello, you know, pressing 300 pounds, you know. I'm like, Mike, I can't do that. No, don't worry about it. Don't worry about that. We'll start you with like 20. Yeah. Well, in a sense, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The Lord is sort of like a personal trainer in that way. He'll give us what we can do, and we build from there because life is pain. And it's not a Buddhist thing where we say life is pain and we have to endure. That's not the point. But that in the midst of the pain, God still has purpose. God still has purpose. We throw all kinds of verses around. We talk about Romans 8:28. And yet it's true, you know. God really does cause all things to work together for the good. He doesn't cause all things to hurt you. That's not what it says. We say that a lot of times. Well, God did this to me for a reason. Ooh, that's a whole different way of looking at it. That's not what's written. The one who went through all this, Paul, who said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear that I may finish my course with joy, is the one who said that God uses all the things that happen to us for good. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. Do you know your purpose? Seek him out on his purpose for you. It's actually not going to be that difficult to find because the Bible tells you we're ambassadors. We've been called by him to represent the king. Each one of us is a representative of the king. Wherever you live, whatever family you're in, whatever neighborhood you're in, wherever you work, you're an ambassador. live as an ambassador. We don't have to be weird. We have to be sincere. The world's seen enough weird Christians. What the world needs is relief from all the pain. What the world needs to know is that there's meaning behind all this, and time is running out. And God loved you so much that he sent his son to give his life for you. I don't think you're going to go through what the Apostle Paul went through. I don't think I'm going to either. He's a special man for a special time. But if he could say that none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear, that I may finish my course with joy, then you and I can each say the same thing. Because God in his love for us has a purpose that's designed for me specifically, for you specifically. And he will bring it to fruition if we allow him. Would you stand with me, please?